All right. Well, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take a pew Bible. It's the ESV version. I'm reading from the same version. You'll find the passage on page 1036. You don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. The big numbers are the chapters, so chapter 14. Little numbers are the verses. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Let's read. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your inerrant word. Thank you for your spirit to help us understand it. So speak now, Father, and do a work in us. And we trust this time in your hands. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we are getting back to our study, obviously, of the book of Revelation after a couple weeks off. And so I wanted to use this opportunity to do a little bit of review to catch us up. First of all, this is a letter that the Apostle John wrote to churches in the western part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He wrote it towards the end of the first century. And he is one of the last of the apostles left, if not the last. And so this book is a fitting end to the apostles' work and the New Testament. And the Apostle John writes the book in the style of apocalyptic writing. That is a genre. It means it has some dramatic images and language of end-time events, and especially that it leans heavily on symbolism to communicate. And John pulls his symbols primarily from the Old Testament to communicate his message. So we refer a lot to the Old Testament. Also, he presents our world as being engaged in a battle between two opposing enemies, God and his angels and his people against Satan and his angels and his people. And it's a battle that has been raging since really the very beginning when Satan chose to rebel against God. But particularly the events of Revelation are primarily around the time of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension up to his second coming, which we, of course, are still waiting on. And so this is really a battle that's been being waged throughout church history. This is the context here. The immediate context is for Christians of every generation since Christ died and rose again. And yet it is a battle where the outcome has already been determined. God is sovereign and far greater than Satan. So we know what the ultimate outcome is going to be in this battle. So the real concern for John in writing this is to encourage his readers, the church, those who profess faith in Christ, to persevere in their faith in Christ. So that's where the battle lies. Now, all true believers will ultimately persevere in their faith. Yet this life is our testing ground. This life is where the genuineness of our faith is truly tested. As the old saying is, the proof is in the pudding. And so Satan is working in two primary ways to do everything he can to weaken and even destroy the faith of the church. And those ways are temptation and persecution. Temptation and persecution. And so John is encouraging the church to fight the good fight of faith and persevere. Now, as I said, the book uses a great deal of symbolism. It uses numbers a lot for that symbolism. And one of the main numbers it uses is seven. Seven. There's seven everything in this book, including the number of sections of this book. And so we are in the fourth section of the book. It's important to remember, though, that these sections are not in chronological order. Okay? Again, that goes against the popular way of interpreting the book of Revelation. All right? I recognize that. But these sections, the book is not in chronological order. Instead, these sections describe many of the same events. Again, going back to Christ and his resurrection throughout the whole church age. And so far, we've covered the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the seven seals in chapters 4 through 7, and the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11. And now we are looking at what some call the seven visions. The seven visions. And I think there's some confusion or debate on the exact number and which items actually make up the seven, but you could see it upon a more careful reading. So the storyline, though, of this fourth section, beginning in chapter 12, is that the dragon, which is Satan, symbolic for Satan, has sought throughout history to destroy the Messiah, to destroy the Messiah. But he received a death blow at the cross, sealing his ultimate defeat. Yet, for now, Satan has found new life in his ability to manipulate the nations and use them and those who align themselves with them, with the nations, to attack the church. That's the storyline of this fourth section. The Satan, the cross, gave the fatal blow, but for now, in this church age, Satan has found new life in his ability to manipulate the nations and those who align themselves with the nations to attack the church. The nations and their friends are identified in this section as the two beasts, which we covered in recent weeks. And so today, we come to another vision in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and it is a vision of the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion with his people, the 144,000. And the idea of this vision is that this is the future. This is a picture of what God's people have to look forward to. And so they need to keep focused on that future and continue to persevere through all the trials that the dragon and the two beasts are throwing at them right now. Because it will eventually end, and the end will be wonderful. It will be glorious. And so, I've titled this message, Looking to the Future. And there are three things from the text we need to see about the future. We need to see our victory in Christ, our joy in heaven, and thirdly, our need now to persevere in obedience. To persevere in obedience. So, we begin with our victory in Christ in verse 1. It says again, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, There's a lot there to explain, to unpack, obviously, just one verse. So let's first begin with the main characters. That is the Lamb and the 144,000. The Lamb, of course, is Jesus. The reference to the Lamb has been the symbolic reference to Jesus 14 times since chapter 5. It of course represents what he ultimately did for sinners. He gave his life as a sacrifice, as a substitute, to bear the punishment for the sins that we deserved, the punishment from God that we deserve for our sins. So just like lambs were sacrificed to cover sin in the Old Testament, so Jesus is that ultimate sacrifice once and for all to cover the sin of all who trust in him as their Savior. And so as we get started here in this passage, let me just say up front, for anyone here who is not a Christian, this is the issue above all others that you need to hear from this message. If you don't get anything else out of this message, this is what you want to ultimately get. Every one of us has sinned against God and disqualified ourselves from knowing him. Not only that, but we face his eternal judgment for our sin. He is a just God. He is a holy God. He is a good God. And therefore, he must punish sin. And so the only way God has provided for sinners to be reconciled to him is through faith in the blood of the Lamb. Everything else I talk about today is based on that reality, that truth. And I pray God will draw you to him and you will believe in Christ as your Savior. Then there are the 144,000. We've already spoken of them back in chapter 7. There are different views on their identity. Some believe that this represents the total number of believers who were martyred in the first century up to 70 AD. That is one view. Others believe these are ethnic Jews who are saved at the very end of time, the very end of the age. But I think there are other clues that give us a better interpretation. One is that all of them have the name of the Father and the Lamb on their foreheads. And in verse 3, they are referred to as, quote, who have been redeemed from the earth. In contrast to what we see a number of times in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth. These are the ones who've been redeemed from the earth. So I would argue that this number symbolically represents the full number of the elect, everyone who has or will be saved. So that is why John refers to 144,000, because it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. And those symbolically represent, the first 12 symbolizes the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, or at least those who are the remnant, the true Israel, those who are truly saved from the 12 tribes of Israel. Then there, the second 12 symbolizes the church founded by the 12 apostles. Again, the true church, the elect, those who are truly saved out of the church. And then the 1,000 symbolizes a multitude or fullness. And so it is a symbolic number of the full number of God's people, those who have been saved, the elect, all true Christians. Now, again, this is not literal, okay? I believe there's far more than 144,000 who are saved throughout the ages. And so it's symbolic, 12 times 12 times 1,000. So there's their identity. That then leads us to the significance of their location. The significance of their location. They are standing on Mount Zion. They're standing on Mount Zion. Now, the name Mount Zion is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5. It was the stronghold of the city of Jerusalem. And up until then, it had been controlled by the Jebusites, which was a pagan nation, and the city was thought to be impenetrable. And so this is the stronghold, the most fortified part of this impenetrable city. And David captures it. And he makes it the location of his palace, the palace where the king dwells. And after that, Mount Zion became synonymous with the whole city. But among the Old Testament prophets, it came to symbolize the city of God in the New Age, or the heavenly Jerusalem, where God's people would dwell safe and secure with their king forever. And so that is where the Lamb and the 144,000 are standing in this vision. They are standing in the heavenly Jerusalem on Mount Zion with their king in their fortified city that no one can touch them, no one can harm them. That is where they are. And that then brings us to the name of the Lamb and the Father on the foreheads of the 144,000. We saw this back in chapter 7, if you remember. There, the 144,000 were on the earth. And the big question then that was being answered in chapter 7, in light of chapter 6, was who can stand in the day of God's wrath? We saw this awesome, horrific picture in chapter 6 of God pouring his wrath down on the world. And so people crying out saying, who can stand in the day of God's wrath? And then chapter 7 shows that those who have been sealed on their foreheads by God are the ones who can stand. And now the seal is referred to as the name, here in chapter 14, as the name of the Father and the Lamb, the Son of God. It's in contrast to the mark that was placed on those who followed the beast in chapter 13, if you remember that from a couple weeks ago. But let me say, I don't believe either markings are literal. Okay, that no one is literally taking a physical mark on them. That's not what's being talked about. The mark of the beast spoke of those who are in bondage to Satan because they have committed to worship the beast so that they could do business in the world. They chose their worldly needs and desires over the things of God. They submitted themselves and came under the control of Satan. And the name of God on the 144,000, again, is not literal, but symbolizes God's ownership and protection on his people. Just as the Lord says in Isaiah 43, I have redeemed you. You are mine. We see it here, their name on the forehead. Just as we saw in chapter 7, here, the name on the forehead symbolizes God's sovereign grace on his people. When we speak of sovereign grace, what we mean is that God uses his sovereignty, his power, his authority over all things to work for good for a people he has chosen out of this world. And we see from Scripture that he chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world. He then redeems them through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the new birth by the Holy Spirit, and he keeps us saved. Though we face many trials, though we face many challenges, and often know the frustrations of our own weakness to sin, in God's sovereign grace, he won't let us go. He keeps holding on to us. Our faith bends, but it does not break because God is working sovereignly and He won't let us go. That is what it means. And so, folks, that's what the name on the forehead is. Forehead symbolizes. It symbolizes God's ownership. God claiming us and setting His love on us. And so this should greatly encourage us here so that we are able to persevere through all the temptations and persecutions that Satan may throw at us. What should encourage us is the promise from God that we are that completely loved. Most Christians do not realize how completely and thoroughly they are loved by God. They hold on to a little bit of, they had something to do with it. And my greatest hope in my whole pastoral ministry is for you to understand how absolutely free grace was for you. That God did it all. That changes everything. To know He has loved us like that. In Christ, we are not just loved by God in the good times when we are being our absolute best. No, that's how we love people, right? We love people, especially those who are being good to us, right? No, God loves us people with a free grace that never ends. That's one of the major differences that people don't understand between the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant God had with Israel, the Old Testament, and the new covenant we have in Christ. I would argue both covenants, God established both of those covenants by grace. By grace. Neither Israel nor the church deserved it. God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt by pure grace. He reminds them of that if you go back and read the book of Deuteronomy. And God saved the church from sin by pure grace at the cross. But Israel was left to her own strength to keep the old covenant. But God promises to fulfill the new covenant for us by His grace, His power working in us. And in our lives. It is because He set His love on us in eternity past before we had done anything good or bad and committed Himself to make sure we inherit His full blessings. We are, folks, we are His project that He doesn't stop working on until He has completed our full redemption, until we are standing on Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, with our King. Our victory is guaranteed in Christ, and that is what we see about our future. And that should be the truth that motivates you above everything else to persevere to the end. I am that completely loved. It is to be life-changing. It is to be life-changing. That brings us to our second point, our joy in heaven. In verses 2 and 3, we have a lot of singing. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth." So, some explanation is needed, I believe. So, the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder and the harpists playing on their harps are all just the different ways to describe the singing that John was hearing. Okay? All that's just describing singing. And singing was coming from the throne room of heaven, the throne room of God. John even mentions the four living creatures and the 24 elders that we saw in the throne room back in chapters 4 and 5. And that singing was coming from the 144,000, the full number of the redeemed. And John makes it a point to say that they were the only ones who could learn and sing that song. So why is that? Why is that? Well, again, context of this goes back to the Old Testament. And a new song was sung after great deliverances. You look back at the Old Testament, when God delivers people, there was often a song shortly after. We see this in Exodus 15, right? Exodus 15, God rescued Israel from Egypt and the Red Sea. And what do? They sing. They sing. They sing a song of deliverance. We see this in Psalm 40, which Trey read earlier. The first few verses there says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and I heard, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So, folks, that is why only the redeemed could sing here. Only those who've been delivered, who've been redeemed, who've experienced God's grace could ever be able to sing this song. So I think there are a couple wonderful applications here for us. One is that we have, this is what we have to look forward to one day. We're going to sing. We're going to sing. When all of this life is over, when our sinful ways are finally defeated for good, when our mortal bodies are transformed into immortal bodies, when the trials and disappointments of this life are removed forever, when we see our Savior face to face, we are going to sing out of a pure joy that can no longer be hindered in any way. And it's that promise, folks, that is to fuel our lives and our faith now while we are still going through difficulties. It is what is supposed to give us the strength to do the hard things now, because it's not going to be like this forever. That's the reality. You got problems right now. Think about your problems right now. I want you to think about your problems right now. They're going to end. They're going to end. Whatever problem you got, your number one problem right now, it's going to end. In God's glorious presence, Christ's presence forever. And when that happens, we're going to sing. The long winter will end, and the spring and summer will come, and we will sing. And the truth of the matter, that's why we sing now. Do you know that? That's why we sing now. That is why we sing every time we gather here as God's people. It's not just a religious observance. It's not just because we've always done it, so I guess we always will. It's not because other churches do it. No. In fact, we've been commanded to sing. Ephesians 5, 18 through 20, Paul says to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Or 1 Corinthians 14, 26, when Paul is giving specific, very specific instructions about the actual coming together for worship, he says, when you come together, each of you has a hymn. We gather regularly. As God has commanded us, He expects us to gather, to sing, and rejoice and hope for the promises we've been given in Christ. Even when it's been a bad week, with many trials, we can come in here and sing with tears. Because our joy is not based on everything going well. It shouldn't. If your joy in this life is based on everything going well, then that's going to be a problem. No, we can have great joy. I can tell you, the two greatest moments of joy in my life is one I've shared with you before, is being able to share my faith with someone, being able to share the hope of Christ to someone who is clearly an unbeliever. That is a glorious thing. Secondly, it is when the Lord ministers to me in my sorrow. When I have had to put every last bit of my hope in Him, that is when I rejoice the most. That is when my soul sings the loudest. So there's never a moment you should come in these doors and say, I just can't sing. Oh, you can't sing. So that is built into the regular practice of our faith. God intended it that way. You know, other religions are not like that. You know that, don't you? Islam does not have music as a central part of its worship on purpose. But Christianity does. The family of God, praising God, encouraging each other in song, reminding each other of the glorious truths about God and our redemption. I'll be straight with you. That's really why we don't have a choir. That's why we don't have a choir. That's why we try not to let the musicians or the vocalists get too loud. It is so you, the congregation, the church, have the full opportunity to sing out. And you can hear each other singing to one another God's glorious promises. And no one else can do that. No one else can do that. At least it not be real and genuine and true. Not that the Lord is receiving the praise, receiving it. No. This is the great privilege of the elect. God's people is redeemed. Let us praise Him, folks, every time we gather together. Finally, that brings us to the third thing that we are to see in looking to the future. We need to see the need to persevere in obedience. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb where He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now again, some stuff to definitely explain here. First, I want to explain the structure, okay? Verse 4 is flowing from verse 3, all right? And it's the 144,000, again, not a literal number, but it is speaking of the full number of the redeemed, all right? The 144,000 in verse 3 singing this new song of redemption in heaven before the throne of God. And then in verse 4, three times we have the relative pronoun these, okay? I think referring back to the 144,000. It's these who have not defiled themselves with women. These who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Then He closes with how there has been no lie found in their mouth. They are blameless. So folks, the whole theme here in verses 4 and 5 is the obedience of the 144,000, the obedience of believers, all right? Now, what kind of obedience is this, though? Is John promoting celibacy, at least among men? No, that's not it. That's not it. Again, following the pattern throughout Revelation, we have symbolic language from the Old Testament. And what we find there in it is Israel often being accused and guilty of spiritual adultery or fornication. Israel was often guilty of taking foreign wives, and through their influence, they would adopt their pagan religions. In the book of Proverbs, young men are warned numerous times not to sleep with a prostitute. And so that is what is being spoken here in verse 4, being spiritually pure. The 144,000 were faithful to the Lord and did not give themselves over to the worship of other gods or other things. Instead, it says, they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. It's these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, it says. Again, it's Old Testament imagery there. First fruits is the term used in the offering system where the first crops of a harvest were to be dedicated and offered to God. The rest of the crop was for man's use, but the first fruits were to be offerings to God. And that is what the 144,000, the church, is to be to God. We are His, set apart for Him. Even verse 5 is most likely alluding to idolatry and false worship. Idols were considered lies in the Old Testament. As we see in Isaiah 44:20, it says, speaking of someone holding and worshiping an idol, it says, he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Idols are lies. And so, summarizing this, those who are guaranteed victory in Jesus Christ by His sovereign grace and will experience the joy of singing together and worshiping the Lord forever are those who persevere in obedience while still on earth. We will not give ourselves over to defilement. We will go wherever He leads us. We will be set apart. We will not worship a lie. Instead, we are to be blameless. Now, what does that word blameless actually mean, though? In the Bible, I would argue it doesn't mean that we never do any wrong. Okay, instead, it refers to both our position with God and our character. Our position with God and our character. Positionally, we are blameless before God if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior. Because by faith, the Bible says we are credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness, and so therefore we are blameless. I mean, you can't get any better than Jesus' righteousness, right? Okay, so if you get credit for His righteousness, then you're blameless. Blameless before God. But character-wise, we are blameless when we live a life devoted to Christ. Not perfect, because that ain't gonna happen. The Bible says we will always struggle with sin at some level in this life. Clearly, if you ever hear anybody say that they have finally come to a point where they don't sin anymore, get away from them. Or give them the gospel. Both will be good. But because, folks, the Apostle John says, what does he say? 1 John 1:8. He says, he who says he's without sin is a liar. Okay? And he's talking to Christians there. All right? But then he says, but those who confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. Okay? So we will never be morally perfect on this side of heaven. We will be one day, but not on this side. All right? So, anyway, yeah. But a clear devotion to Christ is very possible. Okay? And that's what it means to be the first fruits. Or as it says here, we will follow Him wherever He goes. That sounds like a devoted life, doesn't it? That goes wherever Jesus goes. That's a blameless life. So, brothers and sisters, does this describe your life? Are you hearing me? Does this describe your life? We need to understand from the context of the previous chapter that we have an enemy in Satan. And he is using much of the political and social structures of this world to do everything he can to make you unfaithful to Christ. He tries to persecute you and tempt you into surrendering. I think it's interesting that even though the references to sex and lying is ultimately referring to our worship and devotion to Christ, those are probably two of the biggest ways Satan attacks us today. Satan has been widely successful at destroying any standard in regards to sex and truth in our world today. I mean, I can still remember my own, you know, I can still remember, not been that long ago, I can remember when yes, promiscuity went on, you knew of homosexuality, these things, you knew it went on, but it was still done, for the most part, with this understanding that, yeah, it was wrong, and people were just going on and doing it anyway. Can you relate to me in that understanding? All right? But now, you are looked at as a bad person to tell someone they are wrong in following their sexual desires, whatever those may be. You are a bad person. You are the one that's wrong. You are the one that needs to be gotten rid of. You're the one that needs to be corrected. That's the world we live in today. Truth. I mean, I could have plenty of discussions with someone and we disagree, but we still had an understanding that there was a truth, and one of us was right and the other one was wrong. Right? But not anymore. Now it's you got your truth, I got my truth. We're all right and we're all wrong. I mean, you see what Satan has done. And so here's the thing. For us who follow Christ wherever he leads, okay, there's two things that could happen. One is we get persecuted for holding on to an absolute truth, or holding on to sexual morals, biblical morals on sex. We'll get persecuted. Or you can fall into the ways of the world today. It's becoming easier and easier and easier. And what I'm saying to you folks on this last point is how we respond will very much be determinative, and I chose that word specifically, it will be very much determinative of whether we are part of that 144,000 of the redeemed. You say, well, how does that work? I thought we're saved by grace, and Jesus doesn't love us based on our performance. Isn't that what you just said? Yes. If we are to be saved, it must be based on that, totally of grace. And in that grace, we will still fail often. Yet what we will also do, folks, is confess those failures. You hearing me? We're going to fall short. When we do, if Christ lives in us, we're going to acknowledge those failures. There may be moments where we live a lie, but we won't stay there. Because in God's sovereign grace, he will make us miserable living in unrepentant sin. He will draw it out of us. We will feel the remorse, the despair of how it affects our closeness to God, and we will confess it to God, and we will turn. We will turn from those sins. And we'll end up oftentimes going through cycles of this until we realize we can't do this alone. We'll go down the wrong path, sin, We'll feel miserable. We'll realize why we feel miserable. We'll confess it to the Lord. And for a while, maybe we'll be a lot better and things are going well for us. But then it happens again, and we go down that same path again, and we confess it, and we keep going through this cycle until we really get discouraged, really get down, because we can't overcome this sin. Well, that's why, folks, God in His sovereign grace gave us each other. He gave us the church. So when that happens, we realize we got sin that we cannot fight on our own, because it just is so entrenched in us. It's so easy for us to justify it. It's still grace, God giving us His church to come alongside of us, one another, and help. And so we'll start confessing it to others who can help us. And as we do this, over the course of time, we'll start to see victory, change in us. Some faster than others, but it happens. And over time, the character of our faith starts to really take shape and is noticeable. We start to really look the part more and more. It's hard, it's painful, but it's a satisfying pain, because it results in knowing Jesus more. So, it is when we don't see this pattern in our lives that we need to be concerned. When we compromise and give in to the pressures of this world and find a way to live in it comfortably, that we need to question where we really stand with God. Do we truly bear His name on our foreheads? Do we truly demonstrate that He owns us, that we're His? And so therefore, we face the trials that this world brings us, the persecution. Do we resist the temptations? Or do we demonstrate more that maybe we have the mark of the beast, where we say, you know what, this Christian stuff's too hard, and life will just be a lot easier for me if I just go along to get along and conform myself to the ways of this world. That's what the mark of the beast is, folks. Demonstrating that Satan's authority is on us and not God's authority. As the Puritan John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's really no in between. We either kill sin by God's grace, or sin kills us by God's judgment. But we should end this message hopeful, because that's what it's ultimately He's speaking of here, the overall context here. Despite the attacks of the dragon and his beast throughout the world, throughout the centuries, despite all the trials for all of us who hope in Christ, we win. And there's a subtle detail from the text that really communicates all that. The first beast, back in chapter 13, rises from the sea to attack us. But that's the low ground, isn't it? That's sea level. But here we see that we stand with Jesus on the mountain, on the high ground. And every military strategist will tell you, to win the battle, you have to have the high ground. You have to have the high ground. And so despite the devil's schemes, despite all of our own weakness, The visual here is that Jesus will deliver us and we will win. Keep trusting. Keep looking to those future promises. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just give you praise. We thank you for this text. Thank you for how you have preserved your word, and it is absolutely fully your word, every bit of it, every jot and tittle. And your spirit is here with us, working in us to understand and to rightly apply it to our lives. And we just want to acknowledge that, Father, we are completely dependent upon you, Father, trusting you to accomplish your good for us. We thank you for your promises. We thank you. And again, do your work in us, Father. If there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, Father, you would not let them resist. You would irresistibly draw them to you, Father. And Father, for us as who are believers, for your church, we just pray your grace on us to be able to see our sin and to hate it as you hate it, and to turn from it, and to be. To be so urgent about it, Father, to be so compelled about it, to be so overwhelmed by your love for us, trusting in your love for us, that we would forsake all embarrassment, all shame, and run to whoever we need to help us with our sin, where we've got a real struggle. That we would be more honest in our accountability groups and start really, really doing the work of grace and do the work that needs to be done by your grace in us. The real work of killing sin. So bless us, Father. We thank you for that visual, that image of one day what we got have to look forward to of standing on Mount Zion with you. We praise you. Thank you. It is all because of you. It is all to your glory. Again, give us grace to follow wherever you lead us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.